And let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. We're reading verses 1 through 11. Today, some of you will be aware, is Ascension Sunday. This past Thursday was actual Ascension Day. It's 40 days after Easter. And Christ's ascension will be the theme for our sermon today here on what happens to be Ascension Sunday. You may have noticed that some of the hymns today are on that theme. Interestingly, this at our quarterly meeting of Presbytery this past Thursday, the sermon during the worship service was also on the subject of the Ascension. I wasn't expecting that, since we Presbyterians typically don't pay a lot of attention to the traditional religious holidays, except for Christmas and Easter. We do that, but don't always observe or take notice of Ascension. But the realization has been growing on me more and more that Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, which is a week from today, really deserves much more attention than we Presbyterians typically give it. The preacher at this Presbytery meeting on Thursday was John Ropp, a pastor for a number of years at our sister congregation in Orangeburg. And Pastor Ropp said, and I think he was dead on, that Christ's ascension is one of the best kept secrets in the Bible. We certainly don't talk about it a whole lot, and I think it will be good for us to consider it today. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Would you please pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit that we've just read about would come upon us now to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to make our hearts receptive. Lord, we so often are concerned with our own affairs, our own business, and yet, Lord, you have things that you want us to hear. Help us to put aside our own concerns that we could hear what the Spirit says to the churches this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, risen and ascended to your right hand. We pray it in his name. Amen. The story is told of an American tourist who was wandering through Edinburgh, and in touring one of the historic graveyards, exclaimed in horror to her husband, "Look, honey, they've buried two men in the same grave. It says right here, 'Here lies a pastor and a theologian.'" Thank you. It's sometimes assumed that a theologian can't also be a pastor and vice versa. Academic theologians can get a reputation for not being very pastoral, for not being very attuned to the pastoral concerns of normal people. And sometimes that reputation is fully deserved. Some scholars can seem to be concerned with very obscure points of theology that have nothing to do with the real world. Not long ago, I came across an article that was published in a reputable theological journal, which I didn't read the article, but I couldn't help notice the title, which was, "Would St. Thomas Aquinas Baptize an Extraterrestrial?" This was in a serious academic journal. This was not some weird wingnut publication. Baptism, that's a worthy topic in itself, such as we witness today. It can be helpful to study the church's history, to study her important theologians like Thomas Aquinas, a very important theologian. But asking whether Aquinas would baptize an extraterrestrial being? I think that's a professor with too much time on his hands and is looking into things he probably doesn't need to be looking into. I find that example of kind of abstract academic theologizing to be quite amusing. You probably did as well. But sometimes it has more serious real-world consequences. June 22nd, 1679, the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. This was between the Covenanter Army. These were the forces representing Presbyterian Scotland and the royal forces of Charles II of England. Charles II was seeking to crack down on these upstart Presbyterians and to impose the doctrine and the practices of the Church of England on the Scots. The Scots, known as the Covenanters, they actually rose up in armed resistance. So they felt very strongly about this. Well, the Covenanters had gathered about 8,000 men to Bothwell Bridge, where they were going to take their stand. But then for 3 weeks, the Covenanter ministers got bogged down in a theological dispute as to the exact theological positions that their side should hold. So the focus was not on preparing for the upcoming battle, training, strategizing, staking your positions, and so on. Instead, they chose that moment to focus on working out all of their theological views in fine detail. Well, the ordinary folk got tired of waiting around for their theologians to finish debating with each other, and they began leaving. So by the time the royal army arrived with 10,000 men, the Covenanter army was about half of what it had originally been, and they were soundly defeated. And that really marked the end of the Covenanter resistance. They may have had impeccable theological beliefs, but they lost the war. One writer commented, "The inevitable slaughter of the last Covenanter army was laid at the hands of theological bickering over minutiae." Clearly, their theologians were not living in the real world at that point. There was a powerful army breathing down their necks. That is not the time to deal with the finer points of doctrine. Theologians can get a bad reputation for being disconnected with reality, and sometimes they deserve that reputation. But for all that, I just want to remind you, I want to point out that the problem here has to do with particular theologians. It's not a problem of doctrine itself. The Bible is full of doctrine, and we can't escape that. So we shouldn't try to pin the blame on theology as if that is what caused the Covenanter defeat. The problem was immature theologians. It wasn't theology itself. And you encounter some Christians who seem to have the idea that thinking or reflecting about doctrine, that it inevitably makes you impractical and unconcerned with reality and out of touch and so on. And so we shouldn't be so concerned with crossing our T's and dotting our I's, theologically speaking. But it's not supposed to be that way. Everybody has theological beliefs, notions, beliefs about ultimate reality, whether there's a God or not, and
what he or she or it is like. Everybody has theological beliefs, and the question is whether those theological beliefs are aligned with what the Bible says or not. Don't blame doctrine for the slaughter of the Covenanter army at the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. The problem wasn't theology. The problem was the theologians of the day. And so for the Bible, the issue isn't, you know, should you care about theology or not. For the Bible, the issue is, well, of course you should care about theology, but then you should walk in accord with it. You should live out your beliefs. You should put them into practice. We don't want to be the kind of Bible reader that James describes in James 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Wanted to establish this first thing because today's sermon focuses on a doctrine. This is a theological sermon, we could say. Today, on Ascension Sunday, I want to focus on the doctrine of Christ's ascension into heaven. It gets mentioned briefly in our text from Acts chapter 1, especially verse 9. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He also mentions it at the end of his gospel, Luke chapter 24. There are other New Testament passages that refer to this. The ascension of Christ, it's mentioned in the ancient creeds of the Christian church. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Or the Nicene Creed says that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they mention it. The other Protestant creeds and confessions and catechisms, like the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, they all mention Christ's ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ 40 days after his resurrection from the dead is a doctrine taught by virtually every Orthodox Christian denomination or communion throughout the world. Protestants and Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics all agree on this doctrine. They are absolutely unified on this. That's an impressive testimony right there. But could you, right now, explain to me or to anyone else, or could you explain to yourself why this doctrine is important? Why is it necessary? If the doctrine of Christ's ascension disappeared from the ancient creeds, or if it weren't mentioned in the Bible at all, would that make any difference at all in your thinking and believing and in your living? If we can't give an answer to that, then we may be in some danger of looking a bit like that guy from James chapter 1. We look at ourselves in a mirror. The minute we turn away, we forget what we look like. We confess the doctrine of the ascension weekly in the ancient creeds. We'll do it a little bit later in this service. We read about it in Acts chapter 1. But then we go off on our way, and it has virtually no effect on the way we live. The Christian church has universally held to the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ. What I'm asking today is, how does that affect you? Or how should that affect you? Well, let's look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about this doctrine. Our passage today, it doesn't really give an extensive explanation of it, so we'll be looking at some other scriptures as well, so this is kind of a topical sermon today. But Acts chapter 1, as we read, it shows that Christ's ascension is a prerequisite to his sending of the Holy Spirit. Find that in verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. If you look at them, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter. Pentecost is 50. So about a week and a half later, the Lord is going to send the Holy Spirit on them not many days from now. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Or we see in Christ's his upper room discourse with his disciples, John chapters 13 through 16. There he tells his disciples that it's a good thing that he is going to leave them, ascend to heaven, because then he will send the Comforter to them, that is, the Holy Spirit. Well, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, and that commemorates the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to pick up on this theme then. I'm not actually going to focus on it today, so a little preview there, a little teaser trailer. But this is one important reason for the ascension that we can just mention right now. Jesus has to ascend to the right hand of God the Father so that together they send the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed says. We'll get back to that theme next week, Lord willing. But there are other ways in which the ascension is vitally important, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. And the first reason is this. The ascension of Christ is important because it demonstrates that Christ's incarnation, his taking on of a human nature and a human body, it's a continuing reality. That's a little wordy, so I'm going to repeat it. The ascension of Christ is important because it demonstrates that his incarnation is a continuing reality. The incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, God the Son, taking on human flesh and a human nature, was not a temporary thing. And I have encountered all sorts of Christians who are very confused on this point. They believe that Jesus took on a human body, he was crucified, rose from the dead, and so on. But they also seem to have the idea that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left his body behind and went back to being kind of purely God again. It's as if he just kind of sort of floated upwards into this ethereal, immaterial reality somewhere up in the clouds somewhere. I can understand why people get that notion. There is a certain logic to it, on the surface anyway, and I'm not judging anybody here, but it's wrong. The biblical view is that when Jesus took on human flesh in the incarnation, that became a permanent state of affairs. Even now, seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God, but he's also fully human, with a human body and human soul, a resurrected, glorified human body, but still a human body, a physical body. Pastor Ropp, in his sermon at Presbytery this week, he said, Jesus didn't drop his body off before he went back up into heaven. It's not like his body was a booster rocket to help him get out of the earth's atmosphere or something like that. I think it's very hard for people to shake the idea that somehow the incarnation must have diminished the second person of the Trinity. Like it was a blemish, like it was a weakness in some way for God the Son to take on a human body and a human soul as well. Again, it's a little bit understandable in a way, Because it sounds like, what does it sound like? It sounds like you're taking God, a perfect being, and you're introducing a change into Him. And most of us would naturally think, well, if you change perfection, you must somehow be going downhill. Things are degrading somehow. And so I think very well-meaning Christians, they have this idea that God the Son, He took on human flesh, but then they have this vague idea that it was just a temporary measure, just to get the work done, and then He went back to being purely God again. And we need to resist that assumption. Did the incarnation cause the second person of the Trinity to become imperfect? That's impossible. It couldn't have. Jesus was still fully and perfectly divine in His incarnation. It did not diminish God the Son to take on our flesh. The testimony of Scripture is clear on that. Now, don't ask me to provide a nice, tidy, completely logical explanation of that, because I don't have one. I don't mind saying that the incarnation is a mystery. It's a mystery in that it exceeds our ability to fully explain it, to fully understand it. Can we really grasp how it is that a person can be fully God and fully human at the same time? There are defenders of the view known as intelligent design. They are seeking to refute the theory of evolution. They point to what they call the irreducible complexity of life, of cells, of biochemical systems necessary for life to exist. Evolution says that life began very simply and it evolved progressively, becoming more complex. Actually, the facts are completely otherwise. The more you zoom in to study biological life, even on the smallest levels, there is the intelligent design people are showing, there's an irreducible complexity to it. As small as you look at things, it's still incredibly complex. Well, in a similar sort of way, I think there's an irreducible mystery to the incarnation. We can talk about it. We can learn a lot about it from the Bible. But kind of at the end of the day, there's something mysterious about it that just goes beyond our capacities. In any event, the ascension of Christ, it demonstrates that His incarnation is a continuing reality today. Because right now, He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's stated repeatedly in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Ephesians 1, 20. 1 Peter 3, 22, and so on. Only human bodies can sit. Jesus couldn't sit if He were a purely spiritual, non-material being like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Sitting requires a body. And you notice something. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He's not standing there. Standing would require a body as well. But someone who stands at your right hand, he's your servant. He's there for you to command. He's going in and going out, getting things done. You command Him around. Jesus is not standing. He's sitting. Because His work is done. And He's at rest, and He's in control, in perfect union with His Father. Our lives get incredibly hectic. This past week was an unbelievably busy one for me, and probably for many of you as well. Our lives are full of work, full of activity, go, go, go. Think of the mother of young children who is pretty much on her feet all day. The moment she sits down, there's some issue. Diaper needs to be changed. Somebody hit their head on the corner of a table. Something fell over in the other room. Or was it pushed over? Someone bit someone else. It's constant motion. She never gets rest. Or for others, it's the workplace. Maybe you get to physically sit down in your workplace, but it's just one thing after another. You're a teacher, you're teaching classes all day long, and then you have staff meetings and task force meetings and committee meetings crammed into all the down times. Or if you're in an office, you have meetings with different departments and planning meetings and budget meetings and having to do evaluations with employees whose work is substandard and so on. You don't get to sit down in a metaphorical sense, mentally, emotionally. You're always on your feet, as it were. Jesus is seated both physically and metaphorically. He's not running around frantically in heaven trying to get things done. Because for him, fundamentally, it is finished. He's already done it. He's resting. He's in control. That's what it means for him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And Christians are united with him through the Holy Spirit. That means that we too are seated at the Father's right hand in some sense. Even though we still have to go to work, still have to deal with the kids, we have to labor and we have to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we should remember that we also are able to sit down from time to time. And maybe it would be refreshing for us to remember that in the midst of our busyness. Yes, life gets crazy busy, right, from time to time. We have too much to do. Jesus is not stressed out. He's at peace. And John 14:22, he says, "My peace I give to you." He may not be willing to change your busy life circumstances, but he's certainly willing to give you his peace, because he is at peace, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. He can certainly grant us that peace, just as John 14:22 says, "I'm busy, you're busy." But because of Christ's ascension, we can always sit down and relax spiritually when we need it. There are all sorts of reasons why the ascension is an important doctrine. I'm only going to mention one other one this morning. First point was that the ascension, it demonstrates that Christ's ascension, it's a continuing reality. The second point is this: the ascension represents the Son's return out of exile to the Father's presence. I'm going to repeat that point as well. The ascension represents the Son's return out of exile into the Father's presence. This kind of dovetails with the sermon series we just completed on Ezra and Nehemiah and a little bit of Esther. So hopefully this concept is still fairly fresh in your mind. The people of Israel, they were sent into exile from their homeland, the Promised Land. The Lord had told them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they hardened their hearts against him, if they turned away from him, they rebelled, he would send judgments on them as a kind of wake-up call. And one of the worst judgments that he prophesied for them was that he would uproot them from their land and would send them into exile. And that's exactly what happened when you read the history. The Israelites rejected him. They turned away from the Lord to serve idols, and he banished them, sent them into exile. But there was a promise of a return if they came to repentance. And we see that in the Old Testament as well, in the book of Ezra. The people are brought out of exile back into their land. And that's wonderful, praise God. But God's people hadn't fully arrived yet. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they show just how the people continued to struggle with the same sins over and over again. The sins that they swore they would avoid in one chapter, they wound up committing just a few chapters later. Or the good deeds that they swore they would do in one chapter, they left undone just a little while later. The Babylonian exile and the return out of exile, those weren't the final thing. They were really just pictures of a larger problem of sinful mankind's separation from God. Because in truth, all of mankind has been in exile since Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned, he was what? He was exiled. He was cast out. He was banished from the Garden of Eden, from that place where he had face-to-face fellowship with his God. He was exiled. And so every one of his descendants after him is also an exile. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he voluntarily went into exile. He voluntarily left the presence of his Father. He left that face-to-face fellowship, that perfect holy communion that he had with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he went into exile. That's what Jesus' incarnation and his earthly mission was all about. It didn't diminish him as a person, but it did, in a sense, it took him out of that immediate communion and fellowship with the Father, and he went out to do battle with the enemy, to defeat sin and death and rise from the dead on the third day. But there was one last thing that needed to be done. The Son needed to come back out of exile and return to the Father's presence. That's what the ascension is. It's the end of exile. It's the end of exile for the second Adam. It's a return to the communion with the Father, the unimaginable glory and the blessing of that. The banishment of Adam from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 is undone when Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1. And that is the deposit, that's the guarantee, that all those who belong to the second Adam will also be brought out of exile. I told you that the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father is an important doctrine. It has important consequences. It's what brings us out of exile and will eventually bring us into the presence of the Father. Do you ever feel, as the old song says, that this world is not your home? You're just passing through? You ever have kind of an almost inexplicable feeling of restlessness, feeling unsettled, wandering? You ever feel as if you're kind of constantly searching for something more? You keep thinking that maybe, you know, around this next turn in the road up ahead, you'll finally find your home, and then you're disappointed again. Friends, it is the doom of Adam's children to be born as exiles and as wanderers in this world. Those sorts of feelings are perfectly normal for those who are exiles. That sense of restlessness, of not belonging in a way. You're not weird for having those kinds of feelings. You may be weird for other reasons, but that's not one of them. But not all who wander are lost, as J.R.R. Tolkien says in one of his novels. As believers, we are wandering now, but we know where we're going. And we know that by God's grace, we will get there. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head while he ministered on earth, but he ascended into heaven, came out of exile, and he will bring us to himself and to his Father's house, in which there are many rooms. Press on, brothers and sisters, press on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would remind us that we do have rooms in your house, and that we will make our way there through the work of your Son. We thank you for not only raising him from the dead, but lifting him up to your very presence, to your house. And Lord, may we get fresh glimpses of that eternal home. May we long for it, and may that inspire us as we indeed have a pilgrimage, each one of us. Lord, help us not to feel alone, without any hope in the world. Help us to see the city from afar, to see your house from afar, and to be encouraged, inspired, strengthened to continue our journey. May we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.